Okay, please turn our Bibles to Psalm 5. Psalm 5. And we shall read, right, this psalm responsively, Psalm 5. I shall begin with verse 1. Psalm 5 to the chief musician upon Nehiloth, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my meditation. My voice shall thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. But as for me, I will come into thy house in the multitude of thy mercy, and in thy fear will I worship toward thy holy temple. For there is no faithfulness in their mouth, their inward part is very wickedness, their throat is an open sepulchre, they flatter with their tongue. But let all those that put their trust in thee rejoice. Let them ever shout for joy, because thou defendest them. Let them also that love thy name be joyful in thee. For thou, Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor will thou compass him as with a shield. The Lord bless the reading of his sacred word. When we talk about the love of God, I please understand that there are varying degrees of the love of God. According to John Calvin, he identifies in his systematic theology, he identifies at least three degrees of God's love. And that will be God's love for his son, God's love for the saints, as well as God's love for the unbelievers. And Reverend Toh used to illustrate these varying degrees of the love of God in this way. Okay. By God's love for the living word, and there is the only begotten Son of God, and of course we know the living word cannot be divorced from his written word. And as you will see later on, when we talk about this, it would also, God willing, we'll see also involves things like judgment, love's truth, this kind of thing. But living word, written word. Then, after that, we have God's love for the saints. Right, that is God's love towards us, God's love for his elect. And then, the third degree of God's love, which will extend out, towards all those who are unbelievers. The love of God. And God willing, next time when you see our love for God, you will see also a similar diagram. But at least this is what we have learned so far. Please understand when we talk about the love of God. And oftentimes when we talk about the love of God, oftentimes people only think of John 3:16. It's far wider than that. We start off first with God's love for his only begotten Son. As we can see, it's a very deep subject, very simple and yet very deep. And then God's love for the saints as well as God's love for unbelievers. Now today we will focus on God's love for unbelievers, God willing, next week on God's love for the saints. But before that, let's understand that this concept of varying degrees of God's love is not only taught in the New Testament, but it's also found in the Old Testament. Right, let us turn to Deuteronomy chapter 14. Right, even in the book of Deuteronomy, if you study the various statutes which God gave, you will also see this varying degrees of God's love. Now, Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 22. Now, this talks about the tithe, okay? Now, thou shalt truly tithe all the increase of thy seed that the field bringeth forth year by year. Then verse 23 says, and thou shalt eat before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose to place his name there, the tithe of thy corn, of thy wine, of thine oil, and the firstling of thy herds and of thy flocks, that thou mayest learn to fear the Lord thy God always. And if the way be too long for thee, so that thou art not able to carry it, or if the place be too far from thee, which the Lord thy God shall choose to set his name there, when the Lord thy God hath blessed thee, then shalt thou turn it into money, and bind up the money in thy hand, and shall go into the place which the Lord thy God shall choose, and thou shalt bestow that money for whatsoever thy soul lusteth after, for oxen, or for sheep, or for wine, or for strong drink, or for whatsoever thy soul desireth, and thou shalt eat there before the Lord thy God, and thou shalt rejoice, thou and thine household. And the Levite that is within thy gates, that thou shalt not forsake him, for he hath no part nor inheritance with thee. Okay, so this talks about a particular tithe. Now, you will realize that this tithe I given down here is the second year tithe. How do you know this? Because you look at verse 28, at the end of 3 years, the verses 22 to 27 will deal with the year, right, that is before the third year. The third year tithe, different. Right? You will notice that the third year tithe, you shall bring all the tithe of thy increase the same year, and shall lay it up within thy gates. And the Levite, because he have no part nor inheritance with thee, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widows which are within thy gates shall come and shall eat, and be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. So you see that there is a second year tithe, you see there is a third year tithe. Now the second year tithe, if you read just now verses 22 to verse 27 carefully, you will realize that the second year tithe is meant for the following. Second year tithe meant for the Levites. Now later on I will show you the first year, like the first year, only the Levites. My second year, Levites, right, this will be common, and then you will realize that involves the family. I bring their tithe to the place, right, to the sole place where God have appointed, right, to be the place of worship. And there they would eat the tithe, right, together with the family before the Lord, and then rejoice. Rejoice in his goodness, right? The lesson down here is that this, whatever, right, you are eating, right, all comes from the Lord. Right, all your provision. So this tithe will remind the households who are eating there that everything that you have comes from God's hand. And you offer this tithe to the Lord, and then you eat the tithe before the Lord, and then the Levites will also eat of the tithe. So you have the Levites, and then you have the various families, and so the household of faith. And then you realize that for the third year, right, the third year tithe, Levites plus household of faith, but in Deuteronomy chapter 14, at the end of it, you will realize that there are additional people who can eat of this tithe. And who are these people? Well, you have the stranger, right, verse 29, you have the stranger, you have the fatherless, you have the widow, which are within thy gates. Right? They shall come and shall eat and shall be satisfied, that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. Now, the fatherless, right, which are the orphans, and the widows, right, these will be the people who are the down and out in society. Right? The people tend not to look after them, Well, the Lord makes this provision. They shall be looked after. The third year tithe, right, they shall be allowed to partake. Not only just that, but you notice that there is the word called stranger. So these will be people who are not part of Israel. Now understand that in those days, if you are a believer, well, you have to be a citizen of Israel. Right, that is the law's requirement, because during those days, right, the witness of God is a national witness. And so therefore, if you are a stranger, you are not a believer of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet you are allowed to come, right, to the gate. You are allowed to come before the Lord to eat of this third year tithe. Right, it's provided for you. So you have what? Levites, household of faith, and then you have, right, the poor, and then you have the strangers. Now, first year for the Levites, where do we have it? Numbers chapter 18. Now, you turn with me to Numbers chapter 18. And then you look at verse 20 onwards. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, thou shalt have no inheritance in their land, neither shalt thou have any part among them. I am thy part and thy inheritance among the children of Israel. And behold, I have given the children of Israel all the tenth in Israel for an inheritance for their service which they serve, even the service of the tabernacle of the congregation. Neither must the children of Israel henceforth come nigh the tabernacle of the congregation, lest they bear sin and they die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tabernacle for the congregation, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that among the children of Israel they have no inheritance. But the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer as a heave offering unto the Lord, I have given to the Levites to inherit. Therefore I have said unto them, among the children of Israel they shall have no inheritance. Okay, so that is Numbers chapter 18. Every year, the tithes, the Levites will be allowed to partake, right? They will be given to them. But then when it comes to the second year, so you have, let's say, first year, only Levites will eat of the tithe. Second year, the Levites will eat of the tithe. At the same time, there is a portion of the tithe whereby the children of Israel are required to partake before the Lord. So not at home, but before the Lord. And the Lord knows their excuse. Especially for all those who are very rich, ironically, they will have this kind of excuse. Wow, so many things to bring. I cannot bring, so heavy, you know. Yeah, you are in Judah, very easy for you. I stay in Dan, no, very far, no, north. I cannot carry all the way down, so I eat at home, can? The Lord says, cannot, because obviously they eat at home. You think they really offer it as tithe? No, right? So the Lord, very clever. The Lord says, you sell that portion that is meant for your tithe, you convert to money, then you bring the money to the place where you're supposed to worship, and then you use that money, you buy food, and then you eat before the Lord. Very clever, the Lord. So no matter what, they cannot escape giving of the tithe. And then they will eat before the Lord. Right, household of faith. Then third year, Levites, household of faith, the poor, right, the down and out in society, and then the strangers, right, those who are unbelievers. Now, what is this supposed to teach? That is the key. Right? You realize that it's expanding, right? Firstly, the Levites. The Levites will be the people who teach the word of God. You must make sure that they are looked after. But more importantly, it talks about how we ought to value God's word in his life, in our lives. Right? God values his own word, and he wants his word to be also valued highly in the people's life. Right? The prime primacy of God's word. Right? Top priority. Every year, the same, right? Levites. God's word is central to our lives, right? First degree of love, the living word, written word. Help up high. Second year tithe, you realize that it extends to the household of faith, right? So now, right, the second year tithe is supposed to teach the people, yes, when all the things which the saints experience, you have all your provisions, everything comes from the Lord. And so therefore, you come before the Lord and you rejoice with him. Everybody is the same. Everybody in the household of faith, you must know that everything is given to you by God. Same for your neighbor, right? Whether it's the person on your left, the person on the right, everything that they have comes from the Lord, and everybody celebrate together. Household of faith, they will come. Okay, fellowship together in Christ, fellowship together as a family. Same household of faith. So you can see down here, Levites, household of faith. And then when you come to the third year, Levites, household of faith, the poor, right? So you can see the merciful heart of God. And you see the merciful heart of God not only extend out to the poor, he could very easily say, the tithes only pertain to Israel. But he allowed the tithes to be eaten by the strangers, the unbelievers. Because some of the strangers and unbelievers, they come in, they will truly be very poor. Not well looked after. Because why? They are strangers. Right? They are strangers. They are given the tithe to eat. You see that? So even in the book of Deuteronomy, you can see these varying degrees of love. Right? The living word, the saints, and then unbelievers. And to further emphasize the point, you look at Deuteronomy chapter 15. Here, God's word says, at the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. So Deuteronomy chapter 15, the context is dealing with the year of release. First, the year of release regards to creditors and debtors. Then after that, the 7 year release with regards to slaves. Firstly, creditors. Right? Creditors means you are the person that of which someone owes you money, you are the person with the power to claim the money from the person, to claim the debt. Right? Now you look at verse 2. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth ought unto his neighbor shall release it. Right? He shall not exact it of his neighbor or of his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Then verse 3, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Do you see that? So with regards to the 7 year release, this statute applies to who? This statute only applies to the citizens of Israel, your brother, right? Your neighbor who is also your brother of the same household of faith. In other words, it's trying to teach here, right? Compassion, mercy, and love, right? Charity first begins in the household of faith. You must first learn to love one another, brethren, even in the same community of believers. So, therefore, when you have, right, your brother owes you some things, owes you a debt, by the time it comes to the 7th year, you are only allowed to hold it all the way until the 7th year. When it comes to the 7th year, you release it. And you release it not so much as unto the person. Yes, it's unto the person, but more importantly, it's called the Lord's release. A release unto the Lord, for the Lord's glory. Because when you do it, you show to the person, you proclaim to the person the mercy of the Lord. The Lord is a merciful God. The Lord is a compassionate God. The Lord is a loving God. You show this message to them. Very clear message. And you do it willingly. Okay, don't find any excuse. The rest of the portion deals with the various excuses people may find to circumvent the 7 year release, and also deals with how this 7 year release may be abused by the people who owe also. Right? But our focus down here is the 7 year release applies to who? Applies to the saints. Exclusive. Unbelievers given a choice. Right? Whether the citizens of Israel are given a choice of a foreigner, thou, the keyword is thou mayest. Right? Not thou should exact it again. Right, if they choose not to exact it, they can. If they choose to exact it, they also can. Right, so when it comes to those who are not the citizens of Israel, you can choose whether or not you want to take the debt from them, or whether you want to continue claiming the debt from them, or you want to release it. Okay, sometimes due to certain practical considerations, remember all these foreigners, they are not believers. And so therefore, due to certain practical conditions, you may want to continue pursuing after it. But with regards to the household of faith, yes, you don't pursue after it. You better release it, because that is what it means by the Lord's release. It's for the glory of God. This is the love of God being extended out to all the household of faith. So you see that? So already even in the book of Deuteronomy, if you study very carefully, and there are many, many other examples, right, in the first 5 books, you can already see there are these varying degrees of God's love. Living word, written word, first degree, second degree, the saints, right? So there is a certain love of God which is exclusive for the saints. And then when it comes to unbelievers, there is what we call the general love that is that is extended towards them, of which, right, we will quickly revise later on, there are two aspects, one of which is the general provision, right? What we have in Deuteronomy chapter 14 is which one? With regards to the third year tithe, that will be general provision, right? Providence of food. Right? Of course, in some sense, this is also a, there is also a spiritual message down here, because God willing, when they receive such goodness in the year of the, in the third year tithe, they will also come to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, come to believe in Jehovah, right? Because, wow, this Lord is good, right? The goodness of the Lord, right? God willing, they'll be touched in their heart by the Holy Spirit to repent on their sin and to embrace Him as their Savior. But by and large, right, it is a proclamation, it is, right, involves food, right? The food, don't let the strangers go hungry, give to them. And if you study the book of Deuteronomy, there are many, many other provisions for the orphans, for the widows, as well as for the strangers. Is there? But there are certain provisions which are only meant for the children of Israel. Only meant for the children of Israel. The strangers, they want to touch it, also cannot touch. So therefore, unbelievers, saints, living word and written word, right? The varying degrees of God's love is there. So this is something that we want to impress in everybody's heart, right? Because God willing, after we deal with the various aspects of God's love for unbelievers, you will see that going to either extreme is wrong. Some people will say that, oh no, for example, there is no such thing as God's love for unbelievers. And there's only God's love for the saints. Right? That will be the group that is called the hyper-Calvinists. Then there is another group that says, oh, you know, God only hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Love the sinner. So they portray a very wrong picture of God's love for the unbelievers, of which they say, they deny there is such a thing called a hatred of God for sinners. They deny something as God's wrath is upon sinners. Now, can God love the sinner as well as hate the sinner? We will see. Okay? But first, let us do a very quick revision. What are the different aspects of God's love for unbelievers? Okay? So, the first one is the general providence, right? So, again, where is Matthew?
Which Matthew answered the last time, right, regarding this? Is it Matthew Tick or Matthew Tan?
Matthew Ting, right? Okay, Matthew Ting, what are the two aspects? Where's Matthew Ting? Hi, Matthew. Wow, behind Shamin. Okay, Matthew Ting, what are the two aspects of God's love for unbelievers? Don't know. You want the other Mattathias to help you? Matthew to help you? You want him to help you? You want, huh? Okay, Mattathias, come. The two aspects. You answered before, right? Come on. You see, that's why you must revise. The third time already. Come on, Mattathias. First aspect. Faster. We are waiting. Yes, general providence. You see, I even supply you the other word. And that is in the book of Matthew, right? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 onwards. Okay? Or rather, let's look at verse 43 onwards. Right? Ye have heard that ye have been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Right? So, this one, right? Love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. So here the Lord commands us that we must love our enemies. And what is the basis for that? Right? So you can see this involves love. Now, what is the basis for God commanding us to love our enemies? Because He Himself also does the same thing. Verse 45, that ye may be children of your Father which is in heaven, for He maketh His Son to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? In other words, this is where you see how the love of the Father is greater than the so-called love that is out there in the world. The love that is out there in the world, they will choose whom they want to set their love upon. With regards to their enemies, you won't see any love. But with regards to the Lord, it is different. The Lord indeed does love his enemies. In what way? In the sense that he generally provides with them, right? Their shelter, their food, and whatever light, whatever. He doesn't kill them off immediately. Right? So they still can live from day to day. Right? This is the general providence of God. And this is defined as God's expression of love, right here in the Holy Scriptures. Right? So that is the first point, general providence. Then the next one will be what? Salvific provision, or the offer of salvation. And that, of course, is our famous John 3:16, right? John 3:16. And there God's word says, and take note, John 3:16, because later on we will come back to the other verses that are around John 3:16. But for now, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Right? Take note of this, okay? Now, so this, right, will be the salvific offer of God to the entire world. Now, this is where we have a problem. Because there are some people who are called hyper-Calvinists. Now, why are they called hyper-Calvinists? Because they out-Calvin Calvin. Right? The word hyper means over and above. Right? Huper, over and above. So they go over and above what Calvin teaches about the subject concerning the love of God. How they go above it is that they say that God only has love for the elect. That means the saints. They only see 2 degrees. The living word and the written word, they see. The saints, they see. But with regards to the unbelievers, they don't see. Right? They don't see that there is such a thing called God's general love for unbelievers. Then you will turn to John 3:16 and say, okay, in that case, how do you explain for God so loved the world? Or they will say, oh, for God so loved the world. The word world there refers to the world of the elect. You understand? The world of the elect. So only includes those who God have chosen to be his children. God loves them. The rest, God hates them. Now, this will bring about a very, very big problem. Because what it means is that, let's say you go evangelism. Shermaine, do you go evangelism? Okay, Shermaine goes evangelism. FEBC every week on Wednesday, yeah? Yes? Okay. Shermaine is quite natural when she does evangelism. People, right, when she ring the bell, the people talk to her, they will talk to her. When I ring the bell, the people see me, they think I'm salesman, they don't want to talk to me. Shut it down. She can talk. So you talk quite often with them. Yes? I hope so. You don't open the door, okay. Did you ever tell the person that God loves him or her? Jesus Christ loves you? Yes, right? And especially if you go with Tabernacle, you will surely say that. Why? Because the Tabernacle track is called... Do you know what's the Tabernacle track called? Okay, Bevan, what's the Tabernacle track called? The title? The love of true God, really? Okay. Proof. The love of the true God, okay. Because looks like there is a track down there. Right, the love of the true God, right? So sure, you go evangelism, you will sure tell them. I mean, you present them the track. Even if you don't say out straight away, you present the track, what's the implication? God loves you, right? But what happens if the person is a reprobate, Reprobate means not selected for salvation, how? Then you say God loves you. Oh, you are telling a lie, Shamin. You see the implication? Right? So, if you are hyper-Calvinist, of which we are not, otherwise we won't publish this tract. If you are hyper-Calvinist, straight away this tract you have to throw, no, you cannot use, tell people God loves you, you cannot go there. God loves you, okay? Of course, if you want to bring to its very silly conclusion such a doctrine, it means that if I go to the house, I knock on the door, tuk, 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 hello? Are you an elect of God? No? And you have to ask this question. Oh, elect of God. Oh, God loves you. Have you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, not yet. Not yet. Okay, let me tell. I mean, it's not logical, isn't it? You don't do such things. Like, this is how to evangelize. Right? That is the folly of hyper-Calvinism, which denies there is such a thing called the love of God for unbelievers. Right? Firstly, in general providence, and secondly, in salvific provision. Right? In the general offer of the gospel to the entire world, right? And this is because the Lord is long-suffering, not willing for any to perish, but for all to come unto salvation. They cannot see that, and so they deny this. And so therefore, when it comes to evangelism, you will notice that when it comes to hyper-Calvinist churches, majority of their members, oftentimes they will get from other churches. They will get from other churches. And after a while, the numbers tend to shrink until they start to make concessions with regards to their practice. Why? Because if you truly follow this practice, you cannot preach the gospel. It is very, very hard. It is very, very hard. How are you going to preach the gospel? You cannot. Because when you preach the gospel, you will surely have to talk about the love of God extended towards sinners. You have to. Otherwise, it's very ridiculous. It will be as what Reverendo would say, you have a bookshop, you open up, and then you put the word sale. Popular bookstore sale, only buyers can enter. So if I'm not intending to buy any stationery from popular bookstore, I enter, then how? I cannot enter, so I have to know whether I want to buy or not first. No, I have not seen anything inside. I have not seen the stapler. I have not seen the books that they are selling. I have not seen anything. I must know whether I want to buy them. Once I go in, I must buy, you know. I mean, very silly, right? Nobody does business this way. And definitely God does not operate in this way. And so, when we come to John 3:16, this is an acid test. Because with regards to those who are Calvinists, right? When they read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, the world means exactly what it says, the world of mankind. Every man, the love of God is extended towards men. In what sense? In the sense that there is this provision of the only begotten son in this manner, right? For God so loved the world. The word so there is not the extent of God's love. God loved the world so much. Please do not understand the word so in that way. The word so over there, right, means for God loved the world in this manner, right? That is what is the word that is used there, right? For God so loved the world in this manner. In what manner? In the sense that there is the provision of his only begotten son who came to this world to die for the sins and then was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Okay? So that is the hyper-Calvinist. Be very, very careful. How do you know whether the person is hyper-Calvinist? You turn to passages such as this. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Okay, what is the definition of the world? And if the person tells you the word world here means the world of the elect, and then there is another passage, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. You turn with me to 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And here God's word says, and he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only. Here the word ours must be who? The word ours here is referring to the believers, isn't it? Because if you read 1 John in the beginning, you will realize that John is writing to believers whom he describes as some are children, some are sons, some are old men. Right? Believers, so that they may know assuredly that, right, if they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are children of the Most High God. And so when they say ours only, right, referring to the believers. Right? So not just for ours only, the believers in the local church to which he is writing to, but also for the sins of the whole world. And so if you're hyper-Calvinist, you're going to have a lot of problems. This world here, world of the elect. Now, if this is really the world of the elect, then how do you explain 4 hours only? Well, you really got to do a lot of what they call hermeneutical gymnastics. That means you have to try really to wriggle your way out. Well, that is not the way to do it. Right? You just take scripture as its plain and simple meaning. Here it says ours only, referring to the believers, and not just for the believers only, but also for the sins of the entire world. Right? The offer of Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. Right? That is how you should take it down here. Okay? And so therefore, right, when it comes to the atonement of God, right, John Calvin used this term, right? When it comes to atonement of God, right, limited atonement, limited in what sense? Right, limited in the sense of its efficacy, right, its efficiency. But when it comes to the offer of the atonement, it is universal. So understand this, okay? So this will be the hyper-Calvinists. Hyper-Calvinists, they will deny this. But the scripture clearly talks about God's love for unbelievers, not just here, but also in various places such as the book of Deuteronomy, right? The first 5 books of the Bible. So don't fall into this trap. However, there is also another trap in which we can fall in, which will have disastrous consequences. And that would be following the particular saying in popular theology where it says, love the sinner, hate the sin. Love the sinner, hate the sin. God hates the sin. God hates the sin, but loves the sinner. Now, is that true or not? Okay, Desmond. Now, Ebenezer. No more. Okay, ask Shomarim. Ebenezer. Desmond, true or not? Not true, huh? You mean God doesn't love the sinner? I thought we just went through God loves the sinner. Unbelievers, are they sinners? They are sinners, right? Then what's wrong with the statement? God would you still judge sinners, but does that mean that God does not love sinners? Oh, then what's wrong with the statement? Is it a true statement? God hates the sin but loves the sinner. Yeah, you know the difference between sin and sinner, right? Sin is the act that is committed, right? Okay, you want to be strict about it, it's actually far broader than that. But let's try and define it that way, okay? So, right? The wrong act, let's say there's a wrong act that's committed, a transgression of God's law or the omission of it, right? Failing the standard. Right? Then there is another portion called the sinner. A sinner will be the person who commits the sin, right? You want to hear the opinions of Feng Hao?
Yes.
Because I realize he's just across the other side. Okay, so we cross the River Jordan to the other side. How, Feng Hao? True or not true? The statement. God, okay, I'm writing it down.
I'm becoming confused myself. Okay, God hates the sinner. God hates the sin, you see? And loves the sinner.
True or not true? True, huh? Desmond say not true. You're from both are Shomarim, right? Depends on interpretation. How can it depend on interpretation? Okay, I ask Shemaine. Shemaine also from Shomarim, right? Now I ask Shemaine. Okay, Shemaine, how? Help them. Is it true or not true? Okay, you should be qualified. Huh? You see, very clever. Should be qualified. Okay, Shemaine, qualify now. Some addition to it. In what sense is it not a good statement to make? Can you explain? Oh, hey, very clear. According to Desmond and according to what? Okay, sinner will be judged, huh?
Yeah. So it cannot be that God don't hate
How do you know that God hates the sinner? That's why I say God judged the sinner. Okay, what else? Yes, theologically speaking, yes, right? Because at the end of the time, the lake of fire, if God really hates the does not hate the sinner, there is no such thing called the great white throne judgment, no, and then finally you have the what lake of fire, no. Right, that's something we need to understand. Okay? Good, right, that's something I've not thought of. You're correct. What else? She is improving, you see. Okay, Psalm 5. Just now we read. That's why we read this from Psalm 5. It's because sometimes people talk about the love of God. It's as though love of God and the hatred of God, right, for sinners cannot coexist. Right, that is not true. Right, Psalm 5. And here God's word says, right, Psalm 5 and verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight, and what thou hatest, all iniquity, is it? Is it just all iniquity? Thou hatest what? All workers of iniquity, men, involved here, workers of iniquity. Right, see that? Workers of iniquity. And then you look at verse 6, thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord will abhor the what? The bloody and deceitful what? The bloody and deceitful men. Right? So here, people are involved. Right? Sinners are involved. Then you turn with me to Psalm 11. Psalm 11. Here God's word says, the Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence. So the wicked, right, this involves men, right? And of course, some people who know Hebrew, they may try and argue, Shamin. They may try and argue, oh, this one, you know, this is an adjective. No, what, they're very clever. Adjective can both be noun and what? Then, you see, the Lord somewhat qualify. The wicked and him that loveth violence. This one you really cannot argue. Because these will be people. Right? Him that loveth violence, he so hateth. Right? So this will be men, this will be sinners. Right? So very clear, right, from the Psalms. And then not only just that, but if we also understand the fact from the scriptures that when it talks about God's wrath, right, God's wrath is not abiding upon sin, but it's abiding upon what? Upon sinners. You just turn with me, for example, just to John chapter 3, the very same chapter where we talk about the love of God, right? John chapter 3. John chapter 3. And here, right, verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then you look at verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Then verse 18, he that believeth not on him is what? Already condemned. That's what Desmond was trying to say, right? Is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. See that? Condemned already, because he have not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Then you look further down in verse 30. Let's hold on for a while. Yes, verse 36, right? And here God's word says, But he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Now, the word abideth down here is written in the present tense. It means that the wrath of God is presently abiding on that person, on him. Not just on the sin, but on him, like the person. Okay? So that is something that we need to take note. Right? And this is within the context of John chapter 3. Right? Remember that purposely Nicodemus, and after that purposely bringing the whole incident involving John the Baptist, right, bring all these things to light so that we may understand how, right, the love of God and the wrath of God, is working together down here. And then you turn with me to Romans chapter 1, which is also a very clear passage on this issue. Romans chapter 1. And verse 18. And here God's word says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in righteousness. By that, because that which may be known of God is manifested in them, for God hath shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God," now, "when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they become fools, and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, and to birds, and four-footed beasts, and creeping things." Now, you may say that, oh, the righteousness of, right, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, right? You may say, oh, it's only the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. But then later on, when you see the verses later, from verse 24 onwards, what did God say? "Wherefore God also gave them up." Now, if it's only just with regards to ungodliness and unrighteousness, and not with regards to this man, how come men are involved in judgment down here? Men are experiencing the wrath of God in the fact that God gave them up judicially to their own lust. Right? So, therefore, when we talk about the love of God, please do not view the love of God, you know, as something that stands alone and cannot exist together with what is called the wrath of God and also the hatred of God. That is simply not true. Right? So the way Charmaine qualified the statement just now is actually quite correct. If you want to tell the whole truth, now, doesn't mean the statement made down here is wrong. Right? God hates the sin and loves the sinner. But it can lead to the misconception that God does not hate the sinner. Right? The way it's presented can lead to that kind of misunderstanding. And so therefore, you have to explain it such that, you know, if the person is, or if you continue in your sin, right, you know that the wrath of God over you will not be lifted. Right? God hates those who are sinners. And so therefore, you know what will happen to you, and at the end of the times, if you are still unrepentant, you will find yourself in the place called the lake of fire, and you will burn there forever and ever and ever. And it's eternal separation from God. Right? That is the way to explain. But because some do not explain it this way, do not view it this way, and so therefore, what can happen will be two things. Number one, either they are forced to deny the existence of the place called the lake of fire, eternal condemnation, or, right, if they want to continue with this statement and they do not qualify it and people misunderstand what will happen, you realize that people become very lax in terms of their living. Very lax in terms of their living. They think, only the sinner, I can still be a sinner and it's alright, and then they have this misconception and they go about, they still continue the sin as though it's something that is a light matter. It is not a light matter. It's not a light matter. So, understand this. And so, be very careful. Understand this topic of God's love for unbelievers carefully. But at the same time, please also understand when we talk about the hatred of God and the love of God. You please don't view the hatred of God as a equivalent or a directly opposite attribute. Or in fact, you shouldn't even view as a attribute of God, like, as compared to love. Allow me to explain this, okay? This is not something that is easy to explain, but allow me to try and make it clear. Now, when you talk about the love of God is something that is in Him even from eternity. Right? That's why you have the statement in 1 John, right? God, right? 1 John chapter 4, God is love. Right? That is what defines God. God is love. Right? Love is already in Him, right? Since eternity past, in the beginning of no beginnings. But when it comes to hatred, you realize that hatred is not in God from the very beginning. Why? Because hatred is a response to anything that is in contradiction with God's nature and God's character. True? Right? In the beginning, everything was good, right? Everything was good, right? No sin, right? So, no sin, no hatred. But once there is sin, very different. Once there is sin, once there is wickedness, once there is iniquity, then God, anything that is in contradiction with His character, with His will, with His nature, He hates. And of course, right, this will have implication next time for us when we talk about our love for God. Right, there is implication. Okay, this hatred portion must also be covered. Okay, hatred. So understand this. Now the problem with us men is this. Like, now, when we come to God, sometimes we say God is, God willing, right, not enough time, we will deal a little bit of it next week. Right, we say God is impossible, right? The impossibility of God, right? They say that God is without passions. Now, we need to understand what we mean by God is without passions, because if we understand it wrongly, God is without passions, we may think that, oh, the love of God is something that is emotionless. That is not true, right? We will study it. But at the same time, when we say that God is without passions, and we talk about the impossibility and immutability of God, what we are trying to say about God's love and God's hatred is this, is that it is never done in such a way, right? Unlike a man, sometimes when we have love, sometimes when we have hatred, right, we succumb to our emotions, and then we may change our decisions, we may change our counsels, we may change our will, and then we may end up doing something that is sinful and wrong. God is not like this, right? When He talks about wrath, His wrath involves emotions, or rather involves affections, right? His love also involves affections, but these affections will not change His will, His counsel. Because one thing we know about God's counsel is God's counsels are also eternal. Right? They are already founded in the, again, one more time, in the beginning of no beginnings. Because God is outside of time. So that is something that we need to understand. Okay? And also, we need to understand that when it comes to, when we say that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins, please do not get the wrong idea that, oh, have this picture that, oh, you know, the Father is somebody who is the one that is hating the sinner. Then Jesus Christ is the one who loves the sinner. So Jesus Christ comes in and then appeases the wrath of God. As though the Father is only the person who hates the sinner. Please also understand that the Father is God, just as how Jesus the Son is God. The Father demands appeasement for His wrath, right? But who is the one who makes the provision of the appeasement? Who is the one who made the provision of appeasement? Is it not God the Father who sent His only begotten Son to be the propitiation of our sins? Is that not called love? Right? So please do not understand. Some people have this idea, they dichotomize, oh, God the Father is the fierce one. Jesus Christ is the merciful one. So Jesus Christ, come, kill me. That kind of idea. So be very, very careful, okay? And then it's as though Jesus Christ, even though he gave Himself as the propitiation for sins, He came as our substitute, He came to die for sin. It's as though Jesus Christ has no hatred for sinners. That is also not true. Because if you say that, Jesus Christ has no hatred for sinners, what are you denying? You are denying the deity of God, the deity of Jesus Christ. So be very, very careful of all these things, okay? But importantly, don't fall into the two extremes. One extreme, denier that there is such a thing called God's love for unbelievers. Right? That is wrong. Don't also fall into the trap whereby when we say that God loves sinners, that there is no such thing as God's hatred for sinners. That is also not true. So be very, very careful, because if you understand the doctrine wrongly, it will lead to wrong practice. One practice will affect evangelism. The other practice may lead to a lawless life. So, but if you understand the doctrine correctly, not only will you be a person who will lead a holy life, because you understand how God views sinners. But with regards to your life of evangelism, right, the love of God for unbelievers should also spur you out to go to the fields and then to declare the gospel. And then as you declare, you also know what to declare. God loves sinners, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. The gospel offer is open to you now. Why not you believe? Right? It's not for us to go there and say, are you elect or not elect? That is very silly. You go there, you just preach the gospel, and if indeed the person has been ordained unto eternal life, God will bring the person unto salvation. That will be our duty, our human responsibility, and we must go about doing it with great zeal. Right, okay, so may the Lord help us, right, to understand this. I'd like to ask Brother Isaac now to close us in prayer. Brother Isaac, please.